Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
O gracious and most merciful Father, we pray that you would hold us back and hold our feet back from every evil way, that we might be able to keep your word and walk in your ways. Help us, Lord, not to be able to turn aside from your word that you have taught us. We pray that you would teach us through your Spirit that we might abound in hope, that we might see the glory of Christ. Lord, that your words would be sweet to us to taste, sweeter than honey that is upon our mouths. Lord, help us to be able to understand you and your way, that we would give glory to you according to the way that you have taught it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Hear now the word, Lord, from Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. This is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Please take heed how you hear. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation to those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. This week is somewhat of a unique week, not because of any particular date, but I'm seeking to be able to do something that is somewhat out of the ordinary. Generally, we camp out in a section of Scripture and then move slowly through that passage, and I really try to be able to focus that centrality of that verse in that passage itself. We move slowly, and this is not new, is what I always do. I often get, hopefully it's lovingly, but mocked at my snail pace of preaching through books of the Bible. My philosophy is quite simple, that if I only get to preach this book once in my lifetime, I pray that I have done it justice and have not moved quickly through it. Pray that I would be faithful, even in those small verses that I'm charged to be able to preach. So I want to make it count. For you, you really get your money's worth. Maybe not in quality, but at least in quantity. What is unique about this week is I really deliberately want to springboard from this passage throughout the other parts of the Bible. Mainly asking the question, what does the second commandment then mean for us today? You might say this is then a topical sermon. Now, topical sermons are not bad. Topical sermon can be a biblical sermon as well. Just as an expository sermon can be unbiblical, a topical sermon can be biblical. I've heard many sermons preached that start with a passage, then a preacher jumps onto the springboard and lands onto his hobby horse, whatever that means. All this kind of rabbling at the start to be able to say, I hope what we saw last week in the foundations of the second commandment is then applied to how we apply that today in our lives in a deeper way. We looked at last week the what and the why. What is commanded and then why it is commanded. So this week specifically, I want to answer the question how. And I've decided to be able to do this over a course of several sermons because I really believe that these three commandments, the second, third, and the fourth, are some of the ones that we misunderstand the most. We quote them, but we don't know then how does that apply to us today? Does Christ's incarnation change what these commandments mean to us or how we apply them to our lives? So we need to be able to spend some time addressing some of these application points. And to be able to tack that on the end or be able to give due diligence and time to that is difficult for us to do. But the second, third, and fourth commandments still apply to us today. So last week we saw that principle, that foundation of the second commandment. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism explains, that the second commandment requires us the receiving, observing, the keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in His Word. Or the Heidelberg Catechism explains that we in no wise make any image of God, nor worship Him in any other way that He has commanded in His Word. So then how does then this apply to our lives? How has God commanded us to worship? How are we then to worship God? What does the second commandment tell us in His Word how we are to worship Him? Next week, specifically, we're going to ask the question, then, what's the connection between Christ and images of Christ? But this week, we're primarily focusing on worship. Primarily the question, how do we worship? As mentioned last week throughout the second commandment, it's not only the making of images. It's not merely just forbidding the making of images. That within the Westminster Larger Catechism, they apply these eight principles of how we can understand the Ten Commandments. And one of these principles is that of opposites. It said that not merely do the Ten Commandments teach us what not to do, but they also tell us what to do. And the principle says something like this: if a commandment forbids something, contrary is also required. So to be able to honor your parents is not merely just that this is how we are to do it, to honor them, but it's also that we shall not dishonor our parents. But it also says then that the threat that's annexed to the commandment, such as this is here, this has a threat and a promise annexed to it, about the third and fourth generations. The contrary is also true as well. So this commandment is not merely just about the making of images. It deals deeply with how we are to worship. That this was the way the cultures around them, all of Israel, worshipped their gods. They made idols and set up idols and worshipped them. You wanted to know who a god the pagans served, you could go find one. They would point and say, this is the God that we serve. Particularly the gods that God defeated. And this was a very strange and countercultural commandment in the times and the days of the people of God. Still a strange to us as we make idols constantly with our hearts, as we pointed out last week. Quite simply, if you didn't have an idol in the times that this was written, many people would probably say you didn't have a God. That what we see in the life of the people of God is they would often keep Yahweh, but they would add other practices into their lives. What's the name of the golden calf that Aaron makes in Exodus chapter 32? It's not Baal, not Molech, not Ra, not Asherah. Aaron calls the golden calf Yahweh, the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. As we'll see in Exodus chapter 32, this is really dealing with the second commandment. Was the sin of Jeroboam in the northern kingdom. After the kingdom divides, Jeroboam sets up two places of worship. Instead of one golden calf, he sets up two in Dan and Bethel, as we've seen in our Wednesday night Bible study. But what is the sin of Jeroboam? What did he call the two golden calves? Not Baal, not Molech, not Ra, not Asherah. 1 Kings chapter 12. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He seeks to be able to place these golden calves and say, these are the gods who brought you out. He said all the right words to be able to worship God. The phrase there, your God, could be your Elohim, could be translated your God singular or your gods plural. The danger was not merely that they would serve false gods, breaking of the first commandment, but they would serve God in a false way. And then we need to then be careful that we don't fall into the same trap that they did, as the Israelites did. Just because you're saying you're worshiping God doesn't mean you're worshiping God in God's way. That we can be very cautious to be able to take the cultural practices and the norms of what is around us and then bring them into our religious and worship practices and merely think that we're being culturally applicable to those times. We try and Christianize it. But that's exactly what the Old Testament believers constantly did. They sought to be able to take the practices of the outside and bring them into the covenant community. What do I mean by this? I think we're still building temples in our society. We just don't call them temples anymore. We call them something else. Stadiums, areas, concert halls, parades. You want to see worship happen? There are abundance of parades to show an ideology, a principle of worship where they elevate something or someone to a high level. Everybody worships something. The question is, are you worshiping the right thing or the right one? And I think the church in the last 100 years or so has walked into this deception that the Israelites constantly fought. How we worship God matters. It had lasting impacts. As we saw last week, the second commandment has the threat of God visiting in judgment or showing steadfast love. That worship has consequences. And in the last 100 years, worship services, particularly in the West, have moved into a dangerous direction where this creeping in of external cultural practices has come into our church. It becomes more man-centered than God-centered. You ask people why they go to church. Well, I got something out of it. I go because it's for my children. Whatever reason, it seeks to be man-centered. And as the second commandment, we make idols, we do it for ourselves. It either goes to the direction where it looks more like a rock concert than a church, or it looks like the Old Testament temple than the New Testament church. And ultimately, we're asking the wrong question. Worship is ultimately about God and not for man. Worship is about the glory of God and not ourselves. What do you want in a church? What are you looking for in a church? Or even after worship on a Sunday morning, you felt good about it. This is why I particularly like the idea and term the Lord's Day. We'll speak about this in the fourth commandment, but I think it's helpful for us to be able to say that this is a day set apart not for ourselves, for God. The John Calvin, in a little book called The Necessity of Reforming the Church, he wrote this: if it be inquired then, by what things chiefly the Christian religion has standing existence amongst us and maintains its truth, it will be found that the following two not only occupy the principal place, but comprehend under them all other parts, and consequently the whole substance of Christianity. A knowledge. First, of the mode in which God is duly worshipped, and secondly, of the source from which salvation has been attained. John Calvin says that what are the two principal things that we need to understand as a church? He says there's two principal things that says, two headings, worship and salvation, glory of God and justification. Now, we often in Reformation think it was an argument against the wrong understanding of justification. But John Calvin says the Reformation was more than just justification debate, it was a worship debate. And he actually puts it before justification as he says these two principal things. And we often miss that part of what the Reformation really sought to be able to do. The smells and the bells of the whistles of the Catholic Church, the numerous sacraments they had, they simplified it and they said, what does the word truly say? Not do we only understand how the word taught us in justification, but how does the word teach us in worship? Sola Deo Gloria. To God be the glory alone. Not only do we need to understand how the word directs us in salvation, but also in how we worship. So then how are we to worship God? What does God's word teach us that we're to do? Here's seven principles of worship. The first is that it needs to be biblical. That it needs to be biblical. Again, we can understand why Calvin would say that worship coming back to scriptures not only affected justification, but also affected worship. At the time, the Catholic Church was filled with smells and bells. They added portions to worship that were not commanded in Scripture. So we see the Reformed principle of sola scriptura, by Scripture alone, then applied to how worship was. There are many great differences that you wouldn't even be able to begin to notice. But in a Catholic, a Reformed church, the communion table is not elevated, it's on the ground. In Catholic Church, the height of the service was that of whatever religious service was that of the Mass, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Often had a stone top and was called the altar. Well, went back to simple. It's a table in which we dine together with Christ through faith. So as they apply the Reformed principle of sola scriptura, and through the Reformation, there was this principle that it was established, the regulative principle of worship. In contrary to that was the normative principle. The normative said, if God does not forbid it, then it is allowed. If God does not forbid it in His Word, then it would be allowed. Now, this is most how we understand the second commandment, right? I'm not worshiping God through images, therefore I'm not breaking the second commandment. But that rule of opposites, not only does it forbid something, it requires something. What does it require us? That we worship God in His way. That we don't make up our own with human devices or cunning, traditions. But when you think about that principle, the normative principle, that what is forbidden, anything that's not forbidden is allowed, then think about our creative sinful minds. To be able to stem a wide-ranging approach that seeks to be able to dive into our own sinful hearts and passions. But the Reformers said, no, that's not what the second commandment merely forbids. It also requires us to do something, to worship God in God's way, and that's where the regulative principle worship comes from. The regulative principle is not only God just tells us what not to do, God actually tells us what to do specifically. Therefore, all elements in the worship need to be biblical. God has commanded us to do this. That the Bible tells us what to do. This is often what we call the elements of worship. What has God told us that we have to do in our worship services? We're told to read Scripture, 1 Timothy 4:11. We're told to be able to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, Colossians 3, Ephesians 5. We're to offer prayers to God, Philippians 4. We're to preach the Word, 2 Timothy 4:2. We're to present offerings, 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 9. We're to confess faith, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. We're to observe the sacraments, Matthew chapter 28 and 1 Corinthians 11. And on special occasions, there might be taking of oaths, 2 Corinthians 1 or Hebrews chapter 6. And this is all we do in our worship services. Nothing more. Notice that announcements weren't a part of the worship service. We're not commanded to do announcements. It's helpful, but it's not a part of our worship service. Now, those things change in form. Think about prayer. We pray, but we have many different types of prayer in our service. We have a prayer of after the invocation where we call, after the call to worship, we pray together. We have the pastoral prayer, which we pray where we confess our sins, we hear assurance of pardon, but also we pray for a specific thing, like today with sanctification, renewing our mind. So we pray, we have the prayer of thanksgiving after our offering, where we thanks and give praise to God. We have the prayer of illumination that we pray before we read the worship, the service, the Holy Spirit would help us as we hear His Word, but also as we hear God's Word preached. We have the prayer at the close of the sermon where we help God to be able to help apply what we've learned in the sermon to our lives. The element of prayer has many different forms, so too with psalms and hymns. But here we see that all of these things are commanded by God. They're biblical. The second principle is that it's covenantal. That it's covenantal. So what we see that worship particularly is a gathering of the saints. I think we've lost this distinction in our lives, particularly that we say that everything that we do is worship. Now that's a true principle, that we're to live as living sacrifices throughout our whole life. That all we do, whether we eat or drink, we're to do for the glory of God. But we need to then make a distinction between what we do in every part of our lives to a special covenantal aspect of public worship. That God's people gather to be able to worship the living and triune God. The degradation really applies to our lives when we start to be able to say, if everything is worship, then this is not special type of worship. And therefore, people can then say, well, I don't have to go to church to worship. I've heard one person say, well, I just worship God in the deer stand. But there's something special that God has commanded us to be able to gather together as God's people. But there's something covenantal about worship as the saints gather together. It's not merely that we just gather together, do our own things. The public worship, the gathering of God's people, and as Presbyterians, we believe that a part of God's covenantal plan is that the children are a part of that. That we're not to exclude them from what we do and who we worship. That the service is open to all, and no one stands on higher ground. No one is greater. That we all need to be able to hear the word of the Lord. There's diversity in worship that is found in the unity of Christ, that many people from many different places and backgrounds come together to be able to worship God corporately. Not only is it covenantal in the sense of gathering of God's people, but also that as we sing like psalms and hymns and spiritual songs together, we do that praising God, but it's for each of our all benefits as well. Encouraging one another and edifying one another through worship. It's biblical, it's covenantal, the Third is that it's Trinitarian. That our theology and our doxology should be one of the same. How we worship God, we should be worshiping the same God we profess. And we can fall into a grievous error when we think worship is only about Christ and me. But true worship is given to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. That worship is God glorifying, as the Reformers would say, solo Deo gloria. That the Directory of Worship in our standards of the Presbyterian Church in America puts it this way and says, to the end of public worship is the glory of God, that His people should gather together with the single eye of His glory. It's not man-centered, it's God-centered. The God that has revealed Himself through the Bible, the Trinitarian God. That when we pray, we see this principle at work. Who do we pray to? We pray to the Father, through the Son, with the empowerment and help of the Holy Spirit. And for us to be able to have God at the center, as we glorify God the Father, we need Christ the Mediator to help us. The one who stands between God and man, reconciling us. That as Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 3, for this reason he bows his knees, he worships before the Father as he prays that the people would be strengthened through the Spirit and that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. That our worship needs to be Trinitarian. The fourth is that we need to be marked by certain things. The true worship should have true characteristics of Christian worship. Again, not letting other things come in, creep in from the world. We could spend a lot of time discussing all of these aspects, even every one of these principles, but here's four. The first is that true Christian worship should be marked by Christian liberty. Now, liberty does not then mean that we do whatever we want whenever we want it, that we can just say, my conscience doesn't let that, so therefore I don't need to do that. The true liberty is only found underneath the rule of God's word. And so Christians should feel free to come to worship and not have their consciences bound by rules implied and enforced by man-made traditions. If any of you ever find that there's a part in our worship that you don't agree with, my plan or my hope is that a pastor, I can't say, well, we just thought it would be a good idea. Always, it would be an opening of the Bible and say, this is what God commands in His Bible. This is not a man-made tradition. This is what we do. This is one of the main reasons of what happened throughout the Reformation and flowing from it, particularly with people fleeing from America or coming to the United States of America. They were bound by conscience to be able to worship God in God's way. They could not do that underneath the Church of England. And so they felt freedom as they come. The second is simplicity should be a mark of Christian worship. As Christ commanded His people to be able to go into all nations and make disciples of every single nation. And for us to be able to be cross-cultural, we need to understand that then we don't need all this elaborate design of what a church should be. If church is to be replicated in every single situation, as many people understand church, then it's going to be very hard to be able to take that to cross-cultures. But in all simplicity, Reformed worship is very cross-cultural. You need a Bible in the language of the people. You might need a songbook, a hymn book of some sort, but if not, then the Bible would suffice. You would need water for baptism, wine and bread. You don't even need a building. You just need saints and those simple things. You could take church anywhere. The third is the beauty, that there's something should be manifestly beautiful about Christian worship. As we think about who we glorify, that it should be expressly ornate beauty about the words that we sing and the scripture that we read and the prayers that we offer. The fourth is that it should be decently and in order. As a principle, Paul explains in detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But along with this simplicity, there needs to be order to what God has given to us. We worship God in an orderly way. The worship should not be a time of chaos, with people speaking over one another, but about unity and in prayer, and one voice together as God's people united in Christ. The fifth is the attitude. As we approach worship as God's covenant people, we should come approaching Him with something somewhat contradictory in our own minds about attitudes. That we should come to God with fear and trembling when we think about who we worship, the thrice holy God, as He reveals Himself to Isaiah in chapter 6, and Isaiah falls down on his knees and he realizes that he is a man of unclean lips, who dwells in the presence of people of unclean lips. That we come to worship with a great sense of grandeur of who we worship, the God who made the heavens and the earth and all that is within them. The God who placed the stars in the sky and gave them each their name. The God who formed the mountains, formed the valleys, filled the seas. The God who made you and me. And we come before Him with a great sense of awe and wonder, but also fear and trembling. As we think about the second commandment, we do not worship a little golden image of one who is made within the heavens and the earth. We worship the great, glorious God who has no image, that no temple filled with man can ever dwell or contain Him. The second attitude is that we should come in awe and reverence. As the author of Hebrews ends, as he speaks about the time when they're hearing the Ten Commandments, and he says that there's a greater sense of this in the new commandment underneath the new commandment underneath Christ. He writes in verse 28, "Therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to worship God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." That we should be driven to God, to worship God in an acceptable way. What is acceptable? Only what God has taught us and required of us in His Word. That we should come to church with a reverence and awe of who God is and what He has done for us. Finally, our attitude should be one of joy and thanksgiving. Not only when we truly grasp and comprehend the God who made the heavens and the earth, but with joy and thanksgiving, we understand the God who made the heavens and the earth descended down to this earth in which He created. The second person of the Trinity, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, took on flesh, dwelling amongst us. The God who is not only the Creator, but also the Redeemer, who has displayed His grace and mercy and love for us. So we approach God with fear and trembling, with reverence and awe, but also joy and thanksgiving. It might be strange to be able to hear a Presbyterian minister that we should have an attitude of joy in our worship. But it's only truly when we grasp what God has done that we would be joyous. Praise and adoration. Joy and honor. That our hearts would be moved towards the God who has given all. All praise and glory and honor. Giving thanks and praise. As Paul points out in Romans chapter 1, it's not only that we should give God glory, but also we should give God thanks. The sixth principle is that it should be evangelical. Now, what I mean by that is not that we take on all the practices of the world and bring them into the life, but there's a movement about what we do in worship that should have a gospel-centeredness to it, that it shows God's covenant relationship with his people. The reality is that it should be a true Christian worship that God shows his covenant connection with his people, particularly his relationship to us through the gospel. Worship should have the essence of the gospel displayed in it, that every sermon that you hear should have the gospel, that call to what Christ has done for us. But so too, every worship service should be an image or a mirror of the gospel. We do this in our service. You might not notice it, but we hear a call to worship the God, the Creator. It's called all creatures to be able to worship him, but there's a movement where we shift even in our confession of sin, that we acknowledge our sinfulness, our fallen estate, that we have not glorified God as our Creator, and the gospel then shifts to this great assurance of pardon, the declaration from God's word, what he has done and proclaimed to us, that we're righteous for those who put their faith in him. That after every service you should leave, be reminded of what Christ has done. No longer feeling a weight or heavy burden upon our sin, but thankful adoration to God and what he has done and accomplished for us. That we leave with a benediction, where God sends us out in the world, bearing his blessing as his people. God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, we're then sent out, equipped to do everything good as we go and to do and carry out the works which he has sent us, which is pleasing in his sight through Christ, the mediator. The last principle of that is worship should be dialogical. There's a dialogical nature in what we do in worship. And what I mean by that is that we never do anything in worship that is merely passive. It might feel like that, sit down, stand up. When we're standing up, we're doing something. When we're sitting down, we're not doing anything. But in all simplicity, all we do in worship is one of two things. We hear God speak and we listen. Or the second is we speak and God hears us. Quite simply, all that we do. God begins with God speaking through his call to worship. It ends with God speaking through his benediction. But throughout the service, we have God's people speaking to him, speaking through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, speaking through prayer. And it is not then that God is passive in this. God is active as he receives our prayers, a sweet aroma, as he listens, as he answers. The worship, you might say, is a workout. When you sit down, you don't stop worshiping. You're still an active participant. You should be actively listening to God's word as he speaks to you. As you are a member of the covenant community, you should be actively praising God with your lips as we stand to be able to praise. As we pray, you should be actively praying as you hear the words of the one praying, as we corporately together offer them together to God. Again, this is why we say amen. It's not merely just a conclusion. How do we know when a prayer ends? It's very, very important. We together say, may it be so. Yes, let this be true. We put our signatures with our voice at the end of the prayer, saying, may what has been prayed be so. We have this great and glorious truth that worship is between God's people and God. covenantal, but dialogical, is he speaks to us and we listen, and we speak to him and he listens to us. What a glorious thing it is that we think about how God has given us his word. He has not merely given us a commandment and said, don't do this, go work it out. But he has given us all that we need to know. His word is sufficient. That as he commands us to worship him, he tells us how he needs to and wants to be worshiped. So let us worship God, not according to devices and creations of man, but let us worship God according to what he has taught in his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. O gracious and most merciful Father, we give you thanks and praise that your word has taught us all that we need to know. Help us, Lord, to be able to walk in this way. Help us, Lord, to be able to see the importance of corporate worship as your people. Help us, Lord, not merely to do the external actions, but touch our very hearts, that we would worship you, Father, Son, and Spirit, with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray in Christ's holy and beloved name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.